Good morning, ladies. For those of you who don't know me, I am not Pam Larson. My name is Jackie Boltz, and I am going to be teaching today while Pam is on vacation, being Mimi to her grandbabies. And so I'm really excited to look through. I'm really excited to look through John chapter 2 with you today. There's a lot of really beautiful things that we're going to see as we go through this. So as we get started, would you pray with me for this time that the Lord would come and that he would instruct us in our hearts? Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for all of these ladies who have come, who have studied, who have not studied but still come. Lord, I thank you for their desire to hear from you this morning and to be fed by your word. Holy Spirit, would you come and plant these good seeds deep in our heart, Lord, that they would grow and bear fruit, Lord, and that we would be transformed more and more into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we get started this morning, I want to remember why John writes these accounts of his time with Jesus. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Today we're going to look at two events in Jesus' early ministry and see Jesus replacing both the religious customs and replacing the sacrificial system. We'll examine how these accounts show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed King of Israel, and the Son of God. And we're going to ask ourselves the question then, how does believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, give me life? And what kind of life? So let's look at our passages. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to John 2. We're going to read through and comment, read through and comment, read through and comment. All right, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Commentators note that this is the end of the first week of Jesus' ministry. Jesus and his disciples show up at the wedding to which they've been invited, probably a close family friend or member of the family, and Mary is trying to help solve a problem. They have run out of wine. In Jewish culture, the wedding reception would have been the groom's responsibility. And to run out of wine would have been a great embarrassment, bringing shame on the groom's family. So, Mary turns to the son she has come to rely on. Joseph has likely passed by this time, and Jesus, as the eldest son, has probably been the main provider for the family for some time. Remember, he is known both as the son of the carpenter and the carpenter. Perhaps Mary sees that Jesus has begun to attract disciples and so thinks this son whom she has raised is ready to make his true identity or nature known. But when she tells him about the lack of wine, Jesus gives her a gentle rebuke. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" In the original language, "woman" did not sound as harsh as it does in ours. We wouldn't necessarily bristle at being called woman. It was something like saying "dear lady" or "ma'am" for those of you from the South. You said it with love and a smile and respect. Remember, this is the same word Jesus would use at the cross to direct his mother's attention to the disciple who would take care of her. In John 19:26, "woman" is imbued with Jesus' affection, but also with distance. It is not a term that a son would use for his mother, unlike "ma'am." Paired with the next phrase, "what does this have to do with me?" the distance is greater. D.A. Carson writes, "We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach him on an inside track. But what reason does Jesus give Mary for his apparent refusal? He says, "My hour has not yet come." This term, "my hour," John uses to point to Jesus' glorification on the cross in chapter 7, verse 30, 12, 23, 13, 1, 17, 1. Why does Jesus bring the cross up here? Jesus seems to often respond to an earthly request or question with a spiritual, out of left field answer. We'll see this in our section again about the temple as well. There is a greater significance to this moment than Mary realizes. As we studied in our lesson, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, Joel 2, 21 through 29, Amos 9, 11 through 15, show us that when the Messiah would come, the wine would flow in abundance and rejoicing, not shame, would return. Mary, to her credit, is like a few other recorded recipients of Jesus' gentle rebukes, like the Syrophoenician woman or the father who cried, "Help my unbelief." She responds with faith. She doesn't sulk in a corner or fret about the impending shame of all the guests discovering that the groom is out of wine. No, she tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. She believes that Jesus will act in the way that is best, even if it is not what she wants him to do. Carson says, in short, in chapter 2, verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In chapter 2, verse 5, she responds as a believer, and her faith is honored. Let's look at our next passage, starting with verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There are empty jars present, used for an empty ritual, ceremonial washing, one more tradition that must be kept to keep oneself in the covenant, a covenant that Jesus came to fulfill and replace. He could have used regular clay water jars or buckets or old wineskins, but Jesus uses these particular jars of water to be the means of showing his true identity and purpose. Carson says the water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. In the teaching Pam did on John 1, 1 through 18, the prologue, she told us that in the Greek, the verse that reads, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace," John 1, 16, that it should read "grace replacing grace" in the Greek. Jesus is taking a grace from God, the old covenant, and it was a grace. It was a means that God had given for his people to be in a relationship with him. But it had become for many a hollow and perfunctory. Jesus is taking that grace and replacing it with a new grace. As the Messiah, he is replacing the old customs and traditions associated with the old covenant and replacing them with joyful relationship. Not only is Jesus the anticipated Messiah who would cause the wine to flow and the rejoicing to return, but he is a better bridegroom, bringing this new and better covenant. The better bridegroom's wine will not run out. Jesus demonstrates his abundant provision in this chapter. 180 gallons of good wine. John will tell us in chapter 3 how John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom who has the bride, and how he, the friend of the bridegroom,
rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. But back to our scene. Jesus gives instructions to the servants to fill the jars, and do they, to the brim. Then Jesus instructs them to draw out some of the water for the master of the feast. They do. The master of the feast declares to the groom that he has saved the best for last. There is something to be said for this, that Jesus provides the good stuff. The Creator creates in perfection. He delights to give good gifts. And indeed, there is some echo of the creation narrative here. We see Jesus' command of nature on display in this, the first of his signs. And who can command creation but God? Clearly, Jesus is the Son of God. In this act, though Jesus' hour of glorification had not yet come, the disciples glimpsed Jesus' true character. His glory was made manifest to those who knew what miracle had been done, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At Passover, Jesus makes the journey to Jerusalem. When he arrives at the temple, he sees the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, filled with animals, their owners, and money changers. This place where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to pray, to come and be near the presence of God, was filled with the hustle and bustle of trade. The Jewish leaders had given this space over to efficiency and pushed out the Gentiles. They wanted to make it as easy as possible for the Jewish people to come and present an offering to the Lord. But when a sacrifice is easy, when it costs little, is the repentance true and from the heart? God won't have the sacrifices for sin taken so lightly. Forgiveness is not merely purchased by our coins, but requires repentance and blood. It is into this context that the Messiah, our Passover lamb, comes with a whip. "Zeal for your house will consume me." In Genesis 12:3, God promises Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The court of the Gentiles does not reflect the heart of God to the Gentiles or the purpose of this temple. His anger over the narrow misrepresentation of his character builds in his heart, and so he turns out the animals and the money changers and turns over their tables. He upsets this established system with a zeal for the house of God. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Jewish authorities were furious with this upset, and during the busy season of Passover, they wanted to know exactly why Jesus thought he had the authority to do this. Jesus had been doing many signs during the feast, and the Jewish authorities wanted him to prove his authority with another sign. Jesus tells all about his authority for those who have ears to hear. Here is our second example of Jesus answering an earthly question with a spiritual answer. Jesus tells them that if they destroy this temple, he will raise it up again in 3 days. And don't miss this. Jesus is the true temple in this story. He is the place where the Spirit of God rests, as it did on the tabernacle in the wilderness, as it did on Solomon's temple, as it never did on Herod's temple. The Spirit of God descended like a dove and remained on Jesus. Jesus is the one who tabernacled among us, and he is both the place where the sacrifice of sins will be completed and the Passover lamb, the sacrifice itself. He is all the things that the temple was meant to be. Jesus is replacing the temple. John tells us that when he was raised from the dead, remember John standing at the entrance of the tomb in chapter 19, verse 8, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was, this is verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There's a little play on words here that we can't see in our translation. Many trusted in his name, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. So here, again, we see Jesus' omniscience, this deep knowing that only God can own. So John shows us again, Jesus is the Son of God. So how does belief in Jesus' true identity, Messiah and Son of God, give us life? First, it gives us eternal life. Next week, we'll look at John 3 and study these verses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If you have never believed that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, I invite you to put your trust in him today. Only Jesus, our Passover lamb, can deliver us from the sin of our hearts. Second, and joyfully, it gives us abundant life. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What is that abundant life? It's having Jesus as our Savior, our bridegroom, the one in whom we abide and by whom we produce abundant fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and from whom we have all received daily grace replacing grace. Let's pray. Lord, in Ephesians 3:20, Paul praises you, saying, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we might ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Lord, you have offered free salvation to us. You have offered us abundant life in you. We thank you and worship you, Messiah and Son of God, for your immeasurable goodness to us. You are worthy of all our praise. Help us this week to be changed in light of your word. Help us to share the good truth about who you are with our family and neighbors. Lord, would you transform us more and more into your Son's image? In Jesus' name, amen.